Oh, the poor innkeeper gets a bum rap. You know, every year, the poor fella. Year after year when our family, we still do this, but on Christmas morning, we will read the Christmas story. And when the children were little, when they were just little toddlers, we would have them act it out. We had acquired that little Fisher-Price little people nativity. Some of you have it. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and came with all the principal characters. But my wife, being the creative soul she is, thought, let's acquire some of the other little people and weave them into the story. So as we read the story, the kids would take the little figures and they'd act out the scene. So when we got to the part where there was no room in the inn, Karen had converted Noah from one of the other Fisher-Price people, this Noah, and had made him the innkeeper. Well, Emma, who is probably, she's our middle kid, she's probably 3 or 4 at the time, she was the, going up to the little stable, and she grabs the innkeeper in disgust for turning Mary and Joseph away and chucks them across the dining room. And ever since then, I've held great sympathy for the innkeeper. He's not actually mentioned in the Bible. There was just no room for them there, but this is not a sermon today, first and foremost, about the innkeeper. It's about hope. We start out Advent. We've lit a candle. It's about hope. Today's theme is hope. And so that begs a question. What are you hoping for? Now, I don't mean like hoping for Christmas. I mean like, what's the big hopes? Most of us have them. It might be a relational hope. It might be a financial hope, a career hope, a health hope, something related to those things, might be beyond that, but I'm talking about the thing that you've just about given up hope on, the big stuff. If you've ever come into the gray area between hope and no hope, if you've ever entered into that zone, you know what it's like to be in the position that the couple that we're going to talk about today find themselves in. Their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Luke, who writes one of the Gospels, introduces us to them in his first chapter. This is what he tells us about them. He says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, Herod was Herod the Great for his building enterprises, not his character. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. They could go on Ancestry.com and they could trace their lineage back to the big man himself, to Aaron, the big priest. But because Zechariah was of a line that served in priestly duties, he was able to trace himself back to Abijah. And therefore, that was important. That meant he wasn't just a Levite, but he was a guy that was in the work of the ministry. But Luke tells us something else about them. He says both of them, not just Zechariah the priest, but both of them, husband and wife, were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. You can be in the Bible, but the Bible may not be in you. You can read the Bible, and yet the Bible is not absorbed into the pores and fibers of your person. But you could also examine the scriptures, and they can come and live inside of you. And that's what Luke tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They took it seriously. When they read it, they applied it. They were the couple in the village that people went to, not just because he was a priest, but because they were righteous in the sight of the Lord. They had a wisdom that came from God. There was a way that you could go to them and receive things from them. And it wasn't just that they were the lucky rabbit's foots for the people. When my wife and I lived in Kentucky, we had a neighbor who would come over and rub Karen's shoulder from time to time and say, I know you're good with God, and I got a deal I got to make right now. And it wasn't, I mean, maybe people did that. Maybe people did that to Elizabeth. Probably not. They were just those kind of people. But they had a problem. Everybody in the Bible does. And that's what makes the people of the Bible so relatable, because we all have a problem, and here was their problem. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. It'd been a long journey, and All of us face challenges in life, but the journey that is a struggle of fertility is probably one of the most painful, if not the most painful. It feels soul crushing for those that go through it. It's tough. And like every couple, they had probably tried all the things that people tried in that era. And they were righteous before the Lord. They had prayed and they had prayed and they had prayed. And they had almost lost hope, but not quite yet. Luke swings our attention away from this scene, and he says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, see, in his unit, twice a year, we know this from the historical record, twice a year he would rotate into Jerusalem and he would serve at the splendid Temple Mount, and he would basically, he and his compatriots of his tribe, they would fill in the gaps for the priests that were the full-timers in Jerusalem. Now, for those of us in Protestant traditions like ours, we don't have like a main host area, but if we were Roman Catholic, for instance, this would be the Vatican. This would be like you're the parish priest, and once or twice a year, you get to go to the Vatican and be in the inner halls and in the closest sacred spaces. And I'm not Catholic, but if the Pope calls me tomorrow, I will wear the outfit and fake Latin to be in the inner recesses of the, a lot of history, a lot of liturgy, a lot of beauty there. So, but this is a neat opportunity. And twice a year, he's in and around the temple. And just like every other priest, the only time you get to see in the temple is when the door occasionally swings open and you catch a glimpse. But what Luke tells us is that he was chosen by lot. According to the custom of the priesthood, they would literally draw straws, and the winner would go into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. There were only two men a day. There was a morning and a late afternoon, and they would burn the incense. And he gets the chance of a lifetime. He gets to go in, and it says he gets to go in and burn incense. And then the time came for the burning of incense, and all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. See, the priest would go into the temple to burn incense, and all the people would reenact the scene on the outside, and they would be before the various places and altars, and there would be great prayers and great worship. There's an artistic rendering that I like of the temple. Nobody exactly knows what it looks like. This is from the Christian Standard, the Holman Series Study Bible. And this is a nice rendering of it. But you can kind of see it was a narrow rectangular room with tall, tall ceilings. And at the very end was a splendid curtain. And the curtain on the other side would be a smaller space called the Holy of Holies. And only once a year could the high priest go into that space. And in the good old days, that's where the Ark of the Covenant went. But the Ark of the Covenant had been missing since the Babylonian Wars. And so it was still a holy place, but it was an empty holy place. But on Zechariah's side of the curtain, there was an altar and there were some candles. And Zechariah does what the priestly duty is. He burns the incense and he does all the prayers that the priest is supposed to pray. Lord, bless the people. Lord, help us. Lord, help us be faithful people. Lord, if you could get us out of the thumb of the Romans, that'd be great. Maybe Herod too. He's not so great. Lord, look after your people. All the things the priest would pray. But evidently, while he was there, he tucked in another little prayer that isn't recorded from his lips, but we only know what he prayed because an angel shows up and tells us all. And this is what happens. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, which is the natural response to an angel. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah." And every time angels show up, they're these fearsome things. Some of you were inflicted by the TV show a few decades ago called Touched by an Angel. I won't ask for a show of hands because it's kind of embarrassing, but of a certain vintage, you know the show, and basically the characters who were the angels would intertwine with the drama of somebody's life, and at the very end, after helping them solve some problem, they'd go, "By the way, sent by God, I'm an angel," and the people would be like, "Oh, that touches me," and that's kind of touched by an angel. It's a little on the nose, I know, but there we go. But that's not how it works. When angels show up, people fall down. People freak out. That's why the angel, when they come in their manifest form, say, don't be scared. And so what does the angel say to him? Do not be afraid. What? Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? The prayer for deliverance from the Romans? Not that one. The prayer for strength under Herod? No. No. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you'll call him John. Now, I mean, that wasn't ministry malpractice. He could pray whatever he wanted to pray while he was in the room. And some of us go into sacred spaces. There's nothing, you know, especially sacred about a church building as opposed to a minivan. And some of us have done a lot of praying in the minivan with the kids in the back. But there's something about coming into this space, into a sacred space, that feels the more presence of God. And so Zechariah is as close to the presence of God he's ever been, and he does what all of us do when we have an opportunity like that. There is the verbal prayer running here, and then there is a subliminal prayer underneath it. Some of you did this a few days ago. Lord, thank you for the bounty you've set on the table. Now would you keep Uncle Tony from drinking too much of the bounty, a box of wine that's on the counter? Lord, thank you for all you've provided for us, but what nobody heard was, keep my aunt from picking on my mom, please. Please don't let my cousin bring up politics. None of us agree with her. She'll just ruin the day. Right? Some of you prayed that prayer. Some of you are having dinner later today, and you're thinking, I'm going to pray that prayer. Right? And he does this. He prays the prayer, and then underneath it, he prays for the son. He hadn't given up hope. J.C. Ryle, he was a bishop in Liverpool, England, 120, 140 years ago. This is what J.C. Ryle says. Prayers are not rejected because the answer is long delayed. Just because it takes a while for God to answer doesn't mean God said no. You, I'm sure, have seen this before, that God has three responses to prayer. Yes, which is always our favorite. No, which is our least favorite, and not yet, which feels a lot like no while we're waiting. But not yet doesn't always mean no. And so there is a perseverance in prayer that Zechariah shows. But it's not just that. The angel goes on, and the angel says something very interesting here. He tells him more about who this son will be. See, Zechariah asked for a son. He says, he will be a joy and delight to you. Zechariah goes, I know. I'm very excited about this. And many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be, now some of you, when your kids are born, get a little too excited. You show pictures to everybody. And if it's not my kid, I just don't care. I mean, no, I do. I'm just kidding. But you know, everyone's excited about the birth of their kid. So he's like, okay, yeah. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now this, the news kind of keeps getting better. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink because God's got a special mission for him. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. That's something. He'll bring back many. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And then he goes on. And he'll go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And God does this sometimes. We pray this prayer and God gives us this. It happens, not all the time. But we ask for something that we feel is very manageable within the realm that God can do, and God blows our mind. Happens. I was 19 years of age when I prayed and accepted a call to ministry. And I grew up, as many of you know, in a Shiite Baptist church where the pastor was very convinced it was the end of times because people didn't have a thirst for truth anymore, which is why everybody was leaving our church. It was a self-fulfilling preaching prophecy ministry. Nobody likes what's true, so they left and went to other churches. They didn't stop going to church. They just went somewhere else. But it was in the midst of that, that in a small little church at the end of the world, that I thought, I should do this. And by God's grace, sense of humor, whatever, I have never served a church smaller than 2,000 people. And Crossings isn't the biggest church I've served. And it's not about the size of a church. You could be a small church and very healthy. You could be a very large church and very unhealthy. It's not about that. That I would have been happy with the original vision I had. I do believe I'd be content with that. It wasn't about that. It was just all I knew was this. And so I prayed for this. And God said, what you don't know, I'm about to do something larger than you could imagine. And so for Zechariah, he prays for a son, but he gets a prophet. Look at verse 17. He will go before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah. Elijah was one of those prophets in the Old Testament that you didn't want to stand too near unless you had done your morning devotions. And he'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children, meaning they'll have a great love for their family. And the disobedient will seek the wisdom of the righteous. In other words, this guy's got a job to do, and this guy's job is to make ready the way for the Lord, because the Lord is coming. And how does Zechariah respond to this good news? Does he do the fist pump thing? Does he jump up and down? Because this is really good news. I mean, he's a priest, he's prayed, there's going to be a miracle. And it's not just a miracle, the kid's going to be fantastic, kind of superhero status, kind of fantastic. And he goes, I'm not sure I can trust you. To an angel in the temple, he says, how can I be sure of this? Oh, I don't know. An angel just manifested himself in front of the Holy of Holies. That might be why. You might even pick up on some of the language. You're like, hey, later in this chapter, isn't there a nice virgin girl who says, how can this be? Yes. Mary just asks a simple question. I've never been with a guy. How can I have a baby? Zechariah is asking something else. He's going, I doubt it. And sometimes delayed hope has that effect on us. We just go, I don't know. It just seems too good to be true now. And I think that's what's happening, to cut him a little bit of slack here. And so the angel responds to his attitude and says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. How can you trust me? Oh, I don't know. I'm Gabriel, and I work for God, not for you. And the last time Gabriel showed up in the Bible, it was in the book of Daniel. And so if you're Zechariah, you know this, because Daniel would have been in the bestseller list still at that time. And so when the angel says, I'm Gabriel and I work for God, Zechariah probably stood up straight and regretted having opened his mouth. Because the angel then says, well, now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. And before you think the angel's petty or God is petty or this is mean because Zechariah is old and it's just been a long time, this isn't the issue. No, it's more like this. If you're a parent and you've ever had like a bratty kid in a kind of a rotten mood, what do you sometimes employ to deal with them? You put them in their room. You give them the time out. You go, look, I'm going to commit a felony if you stay in here. So you go into your room and you come out when I tell you to. I don't want to hear from you and you're not going to hear from me. Just have a moment. We'll have a moment. And so in a sense, he gets time out. Because from the text, it's not just he loses his ability to speak. He actually loses his ability to hear. It's sort of like a little comedic moment. God's like, you're not going to listen? Well, you're not going to hear nothing. And if you're going to talk nonsense, you're not talking. And so the angel says, until the kid is born, this is going to be your situation. And so he comes out from the temple, and obviously everybody realizes something very splendid just happened. It's amazing because he's making motions, and he can't communicate, and they realize he had a vision, and his time of duty ends in Jerusalem. So he goes home, and he missed Elizabeth, and Elizabeth missed him, and sometime later a baby comes. It's right here in the text. If you don't catch all of that, just ask the person next to you what that means. They'll explain it. When his time of service was complete, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant for 5 months. She remained in conclusion. And she has a different attitude. She says, the Lord's done this for me. She doesn't give credit to Zechariah. She's like, this guy, he's my favorite. He can't even talk anymore. This is the best. But the Lord has done this for me. Some of you women are like, oh Lord, let it be so in my life. In these days, he's shown his favor and he's taken away my disgrace. Now, just to be clear, there's no disgrace in infertility. It felt like that to her. Because in the Bible, having children is a sign of blessing. So it was assumed if you couldn't have children, you were not being blessed by God. And that is not at all fair. That's not what's being said. Not at all. No, she's just saying, thank you, God. Well, term comes and baby comes and there's great rejoicing. And now the question is, what do you name the kid? And everybody says, you got to name him after his dad. And Elizabeth goes, no, we're naming him John. And there's this back and forth haggling until Zechariah grabs a tablet and says, his name is John. And then his lips are unsealed and he can finally hear and he can speak and he can sing. And he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people. He's redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David. And then you could just picture him looking at his kid. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And he knows his son is an answer to prayer, but not the prayer you think, not the prayer of finally having a kid, but it's a bigger prayer than that. And it's not even a prophetic prayer. It's a prayer of gratitude before the Lord that salvation has dawned, that the light rays have started to emanate across a darkened sky. And he is uttering the prayer that most people pray. At some point, the temporal prayers erode away in exchange for something bigger and grander and more significant. That's the eternal prayers, the prayers of that which matters most. And so he's praying with a grateful heart, Lord, you've done this. The question is, did John grow up to know this? And if you know the Bible, you already know the answer. If you don't, he does. He does know who he is. He might be the only person besides Christ who from day one knew exactly why he was there and what he was about. At some point later in John's ministry, he's in his probably early 30s, and the cities are emptying out to come hear him preach. And he's preaching stuff people normally don't like to hear, like, you're bad, quit doing bad things. That's his message. And people are like, okay. Not sure that's how you would achieve popularity today, but for John, anointed by God, it works. And so the spiritual leaders come up and they're like, who are you? Are you Elijah? He's like, no. And he's, you the Messiah then? No. Well, then who are you? And there's this line. It's one of my favorite lines in the whole of the Gospels. This is the line. I am the voice of the, just picture your deepest gladiator, kind of tough. Don't picture like wispy voice, just manly and gravelly. He just finished smoking some cigarettes when he finished. Okay, some of you are like, I'm going to write a letter. That's inappropriate. Don't write the letter. I'm sorry. He didn't smoke. He didn't even have wine. We know that. I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And they knew then who he was, because they could look at the Bible and they could realize he's quoting something. He's saying, I'm the forerunner coming before the one. And it's a couple verses later in John that he encounters the one as Jesus crests the hill. And this is what he says. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. You see, as we come into Christmas time, it's natural for us all to be looking at the near future. But Christmas begs us and demands and calls us to look past it, to look past the baby in the manger, and to set our hopes on that which is transcendent, that which moves past all of the stuff that gets in our way and distracts us, which might be fun, but ultimately isn't the most purposeful. No. Now, Christmas calls us to something more than that. It causes us to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And it's perfect to come into a time of communion. And I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward now. And in some of our rooms, you already have the elements. Just hold them until you're instructed to do otherwise. But as we move into a time of communion, we celebrate the one. Would you pray with me as our ushers come? Heavenly Father, we are most grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful that we get to be reminded, we're beckoned every year at this season to celebrate salvation, the dawning of the age to come in this dark age, that light has spread upon this. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Ushers, would you?